British Airways flight 2069 left Heathrow's London airport, and everything seemed to be going well. 6 hours into the flight, some of the passengers were asleep. Some were reading. Others were watching movies. They were just comfortably settled in. And all of a sudden, the plane jerked violently and kind of went into a dip. That's a scary feeling when you're on a plane. The passengers heard a scuffle up near the front in the cockpit. There was a lot of chaos. And then about as suddenly as the plane dipped, it leveled off and seemed to recover. The problem was a 27-year-old deranged and suicidal man had rushed into the cockpit and momentarily gained control of the plane. When the pilots jumped on him, they were able to pull him away from the controls for just a moment. Then he began to punch them, bite them, pull them, and he regained control of the plane. He locked himself under the controls. He leaned forward and pushed the 747 into a deep and violent plunge. At this point, everyone in the cabin was absolutely chaotic. People were yelling. People were screaming. Others were praying out loud. People were writing notes to loved ones. They were certain they were doomed as the 747 plunged towards the ground. Well, earlier that day, a man by the name of Clark Bynum had gone to London's Heathrow and tried to get his flight from London to Uganda, but was bumped due to bad weather. And so he ended up flight 2069, because he was bumped from his flight, from London to Kenya. They were going to fly him through Uganda to Kenya with apologies, and to make up for it, they put him in first class. Clark said it was the first time he'd ever flown first class, and they put him two seats from the cockpit. Clark was on his way to a short-term mission trip, and he was a preacher from South Carolina. He was going to preach to a couple thousand teenagers who were assembled for a rally in Uganda. The preacher that God had redirected to this flight happened to be 6'7" tall and an athlete from Clemson. He was huge and in the prime of his life. He says in the report that he saw a very short attendant going to assist in the cockpit, and about that time he says he realized that he needed to get involved. He unhooked his seatbelt, he moved for the cockpit, he pushed his way in there, he grabbed this man that was leaning on the throttles, pushing this plane into a steep dive. He just grabbed him and he threw him out of the cockpit. The man slid down the aisle of the plane. Clark went, kneeled on him, rolled him over, they held him, they tied his hands up. The pilots got a hold of that plane, pulled it out of the dive, and later the pilots said if that thing would have descended for about 2 or 3 more seconds, there'd have been no way to recover it. What do you think those passengers thought of Clark Bynum? Kind of glad he was on that flight. They thought they were doomed. But because of the intervention of a preacher from North Carolina, they had a whole new lease on life. He was a hero. They all had a sense of relief. Some said they didn't sleep for days and all they could think of was Clark. This guy did something. And I think Paul is trying to paint that kind of picture for us here in Colossians chapter 1. When he says the life and destiny of every single person was doomed for the wrath of God, we were on our way to destruction. And a preacher from Nazareth stepped in and changed the destiny of all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Look at how this paragraph is organized. The scope of verses 15 through 17 is all of creation. The whole universe here is in view. And the point is that Christ is preeminent over creation. He created it all. He holds it all together. He sustains it. This is the God whom we serve. But then in verse 18 through 21, the focus shifts and the scope is no longer the whole universe. It's the new creation, the church. And notice how verse 18 turns from creation to the church. It says, He is the head of the body, the church. And it's in this context that we read verse 20. And by Him, to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. In these verses in Colossians, Paul is talking about the subject of God's work of reconciliation. Now folks, as soon as you talk about reconciliation, you're talking about something being wrong. Suppose someone walks up to you and says, did you hear that so-and-so and so-and-so have reconciled? You might say, I didn't even know they had a problem. Well, reconciliation presupposes a conflict, hostility, or difficulty. It says here that God made peace. He established harmony. So there was a problem. Man and God were at odds. But Jesus Christ, through the blood of the cross, made peace. And the thing you need to understand here is the cross eliminates human merit. It eliminates personal worth, morality, character, and religion as a hope of salvation. If we depend on something we do, I don't care what it is, we're going to be bitterly disappointed when we face God one day. Because anything you think you can add to salvation to get there is literally a slap in the face to Christ saying, you didn't do enough. What you did was nice. And that's basically Catholic theology. Jesus Christ died to save you from your sins. Catholics teach that. But it was not enough. You have to add to that sacrifice of Christ. Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born. That is man's condition. And man doesn't have the inclination or bent to find God. God must reach out. And God did. He reached out through the cross. And because of the cross of Jesus Christ, there's no longer a barrier to those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians 1:21. And you, who were once alienated and enemies. Who is that? That's every one of us. That's the Colossians. That's all of us. We were all alienated. We were all enemies. In our mind by wicked works, it says, yet now He hath reconciled. Folks, in our pre-salvation condition, in which we were born in sin as the children of Adam, we were without hope. We were helpless to deal with our sinful condition, unable to establish a relationship. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2:12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The focus here is the pre-salvation condition. They were without Christ. They were separated from Israel. Israel was God's community. He spoke to them. They had the law, the covenants, the ordinances, the sacrifices. Anybody outside of that was apart from God. He goes on in Ephesians 4:18 to say, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of the heart. Paul speaks of the unbelieving Gentiles. They're separated from God. They're in ignorance. But here in Colossians 1:21, Paul links alienation with being enemies in your mind. Now, the alienation and the enmity has to do with their relationship to God. But the connecting word "and" could be understood to mean even enemies. In other words, enemies explains how the alienation expressed itself in the pre-salvation condition. Enemies is a plural form of this Greek noun which speaks of a state of enmity, active hostility, and opposition. We were opposed to God. And this opposition, notice, is in the realm of the mind. It is this unsaved condition, the mind of the unregenerate expresses itself, it says, through wicked works. So there's a progression here. We're alienated, we're separated. Our thoughts are evil, therefore the deeds follow as being evil. And there's no way to undo this condition in and of ourselves. Although a lot of people are trying. A lot of people do certain things because I think it's going to get them some favor with God. What we must understand is God has done the work. And see, the false teachers at Colossae were advocating reconciliation between God and man through the intervention of angelic mediators or human work, rather than the biblical reconciliation of man to God through the person and work of Christ alone. You know, we see a clear display of this alienation of God in our society. I mean, it's offensive for anyone to bring up God into conversation. You know, since 9/11, I think there's a popularity of talking about God, as long as you don't mention Jesus Christ anyway. You know, God is okay. God is, you know, a lot of songs about God, a lot of stuff, you know. I've noticed something interesting that's happening lately. There's a lot of country music songs that are putting Jesus Christ in them. A lot of them, and I'm like, whoa, they're dealing with who God is, okay? And he's got to be very offensive. But in our school system, you can't talk about that. Now, you can give out condoms. You can give sexual instructions to immature young people, but don't talk about God. He's not included in their thinking. We're hostile to him. So we're going to tell you how to engage in evil deeds that God will judge, but we're not going to bring up God and tell you how to live without that. Well, Paul goes on in verse 21 to say, yet now he has reconciled. And there's something in the Greek here that you don't see in the English. There's an intensifier on the word now. You once were far away from God, but now. It's different. But now, through God's amazing grace, you've been given a new position. You're not far away anymore. Now you're in Christ. He wants us to catch the gravity of our plight. We're on that airliner and we're diving, and all of a sudden, it pulls up. And we are allowed to live. There's been a transformation. There's been a change that's taken place. We've got a new perspective now. Look at verse 22 of Colossians 1. He says, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Now this verse gives us the how and the why of reconciliation. Paul's dealing with reconciliation. God has taken people who are sinners, separated, alienated. He's made peace through the blood of his cross. And verse 22 gives us the how and the why. How are we reconciled? It says, by his physical body through death. And this stresses a vital truth of the New Testament, namely that our salvation was accomplished through one who was nothing less than true humanity and undiminished deity united together in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the theanthropic person, the God-man, who came to restore mankind who had fallen in Adam, and to provide salvation to everyone who would trust in him. And Paul emphasizes here the physical body of Jesus Christ that was nailed to the cross because the false teachers denied the incarnation. They taught that Jesus did not have a real human body. Their philosophy was that all matter was evil, and it was necessary for them to draw this false conclusion. But the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus did have a full human body, and that he bore our sins on that body. 1 Peter 2:24 puts it this way, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That is how we were reconciled, by the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the end of verse 22 gives us the why of reconciliation. He says, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. The purpose of God's work and reconciliation in Christ through the cross is holiness. Holiness here refers to the state or quality of being holy. The fundamental idea of the Greek term here, hagios, means set apartness. The holy person, in the biblical sense, is one who is set apart to God from the world. Now, there is a very important interpretive question that we need to answer here if we're going to understand this text. By the terms holy, blameless, and above reproach, is Paul referring to their position or their practice? Jesse says position. Anybody else? Position. Okay. Is he talking about their standing before God, or is he referring to how they live? Now listen, to answer this question wrongly is to cause great confusion. I want you to notice the next verse. If indeed you continue in the faith, alright? He's reconciled you, watch, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith. Alright? This verse introduces a condition. Now in the Greek, there are several ways to give conditions. You got a first class, second class, third class, and a fourth class condition. It depends on the grammatical structure. This is a first class condition. But listen, here's the thing you got to understand. All the conditions have an element of doubt or they wouldn't be conditions. Alright? But the first class condition, that's what this is, it assumes the positive. So you could do it, you could interpret it this way. If indeed you continue in the faith, and I'm confident that you will. Now think about this. Would it be fair to say that if you don't continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, then you won't be blameless, above reproach, and holy? According to that text, that's what it's saying, right? So, if we take these terms, holy, blameless, and above reproach, as referring to our position, then our position has just become conditional. Does that bother anybody? It terrifies me. I know enough about me to thank God that salvation has nothing to do with me. I thank God continually for that. All right? This would mean that Paul was saying, you'll be saved if you keep doing these certain things. That'd be salvation by works, and that should terrify us all. Well, what does "if you continue" mean? Does it mean we could lose our salvation? Or does a lack of continuation mean we were never really saved? Let's look for a moment at the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. This is one of the 5 points of Calvinism. You know, they use the acronym TULIP. You've heard of TULIP? What's the T stand for? Total depravity. What's the U stand for? Unconditional election. What's the L stand for? Limited atonement. The I. And the P. Perseverance of the saints. Now, what does that mean, perseverance of the saints? This is interpreted two different ways. And so when someone talks about the perseverance of the saints, you've got to get clarification. What do you mean by perseverance of the saints? View number one says a true Christian will never fall away, but will live a life of holiness and obedience. They will always persevere in holiness. They will always live a holy life. Some teach that perseverance of the saints means that all saints will keep on living holy. They will never stop living holy. They will always live a holy life. That's how that view is interpreted by many Reformed people. View two, the other interpretation, which I hold to, is basically that no one who God has brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ will ever be lost. When I'm talking about perseverance of the saints, I'm talking about God is keeping, those saints are going to hang on because God has kept them. To me, it is equivalent of saying eternal security. Perseverance of the saints, eternal security, they're synonymous to me. Alright? Many people view "if you continue in the faith" as referring to the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. They view it as saying that a true believer will always continue, and if you don't continue, guess what? You're not a true believer. A representative of this view is John Piper. I'm sure all of you heard of John Piper. He's a great writer, a lot of good things to say. Piper says this, "Many Christians think that saving faith is only a single act, asking Jesus into your heart," end quote. Well, the Bible doesn't say anything, Mr. Piper, about asking Jesus in your heart. That's not in the Bible. That's in the tracts. That's in the church. That's not in the Bible. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We confuse the issue by some of these things we say. Asking Him in your heart. What does that mean? Well, you come in my heart. Can you say that and not have a clue of who Jesus Christ is? Of course you can. People come to the altar and they pray, Jesus, come in my heart. And they don't know who Christ is. They don't know what He did for them. That's nonsense. Piper goes on to say, quote, "Saving faith is not a mere single act of receiving Jesus," end quote. Think of that. Saving faith is not a mere single act. Well, you know, Mr. Piper, the Bible says in 1 John 1:12, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name." Piper goes on to say this, "Saving faith is a life of faith. The evidence of authentic saving faith is pressing on," end quote. Now, if this is true, what is your assurance based on? It's based on your perseverance, isn't it? According to him, that's what it's based on. How do you know if you'll continue? How do you know what you'll be doing next month? Do any of you know? If you stop pressing on, does that mean you're never really saved? And if so, at what point do you receive eternal life? See, according to Piper, saving faith is a process, although I don't think he'd say that, a lifelong process. And if this was true, the reception of eternal life would be logically postponed until when? Death. Until you die in faith, you don't know that you're going to die in faith. Because you could quit along the way anywhere. How is that assurance? Listen carefully, believer. This is a very important distinction. I believe we are saved by the act of our faith, not the continuity of our faith. If you're saved by the continuity of your faith, then you don't really have everlasting life until you die in faith. Because if the act of faith brings you everlasting life, what takes everlasting life away? Nothing. They want to postpone it till death because you don't know if you're going to quit. Listen very carefully to something Mr. Piper wrote that I think expresses his view in his heart very clearly. I'm quoting, he says, "I'll be very personal to give it its sharpest point. If in the coming years I commit apostasy and fall away from Christ, it will not be because I have not tasted of the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the miracles of God. I have drunk of His Word. The Spirit has touched me. I have seen His miracles and I have been His instrument for a few. But if over the next 10 or 20 years, John Piper begins to cool off spiritually and lose interest in spiritual things and become more fascinated with making money and writing Christless books, if I buy into the lie that a new wife would be exhilarating and the children can fend for themselves, and that the Church of Christ is a drag, and that the Incarnation is a myth, and that there is one life to live, so let us eat and drink and be merry, if that happens, then know that the truth is this. John Piper was mightily deceived in the first 50 years of his life. His faith was an alien vestige of his father's joy. His fidelity to his wife was a temporary passion in compliance with social pressure. His fatherhood was the outworking of natural instincts. His preaching was driven by the love of words and crowds. His writing was a love affair with fame. And his praying was the deepest delusion of all, an attempt to get God to supply the resources of his vanity." End quote. Do you understand what he just said there? What he is saying, in effect, is he doesn't know if he's saved. Because he says, if I quit doing what I'm doing, I'm in trouble. After 50 years, he's telling us, of trusting Christ, he could quit trusting Him and end up in hell. Folks, I believe the gift of eternal life is indefectible. I think that's the whole idea of eternal life. Eternal life is indefectible, but the faith that laid hold of it is not. You know, it's widely held in modern Christendom that the faith of a genuine Christian cannot fail. But is that a biblical position? Is it a biblical position? Well, let's examine view one of perseverance of the saints. Does the Bible teach that a true believer will always walk in obedience? I mean, that's what the majority of Christendom believes. But if that is true, why all the exhortations in the Bible to stop sinning? And who are they written to? You know, John MacArthur teaches that if you're a believer, he teaches that faith is imparted, or righteousness is imparted, not imputed. By that he means if you're a believer, automatically you're going to live a righteous life. Well, if that's true, then all these exhortations to stop sinning are needless. Because if I've got the life of God in me, I don't need them. But you know, I don't see that as I read the Bible. Look at 1 Corinthians with me, chapter 3. You know anything about these Corinthian people? And folks, I really believe this is a big deal. Alright? Because I think if you hold this position, a genuine Christian will not sin, a genuine Christian cannot go on sinning, you get involved in sin, and what's the first thing you're going to think? Must not be saved. What do you do about it then? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what? I already did that. Must not have worked. Where are you at? What are you left with? What are you left with? Look at 1 Corinthians 3. But on the other hand, if I have the confidence that I'm a believer, I am a child of God, and the power of God is available to me, then I can overcome the sin I'm dealing with. 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3 says, Paul's writing to Corinthians here. He says, I can't speak to you as spiritual people, but carnal. I can't talk to you like you're Christians, mature Christians. I got to talk to you like you're carnal babies in Christ. He said, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it. Even now you're still not able. You're still carnal. Because there's envy, there's strife, there's divisions among you. You're carnal. Watch what he says. You're behaving like men. They were men. What does that mean? He's talking about you're behaving like unsaved men. They were men. Of course they're behaving like men. He said, you're acting like the unsaved. Now, we got to stop and ask ourselves, well, were these people saved? You think the Corinthians were saved? Turn back to 1 Corinthians. Let's find out who Paul's writing to here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. This is the address. This is to who Paul's writing to. To the church of God which is at Corinth. He's writing to what? The church at Corinth. He's writing, he didn't say everybody's at Corinth. I'm writing to all you people at Corinthians that live at Corinth. To the church at Corinth. Now watch what he says. Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. What's sanctified mean? They've been set apart by God. Now look, what, then he says this. Saints by calling. I love this epistle because he starts out. Listen, did Paul know who he was writing to? Or didn't he find out till chapter 3 they were messed up? He knew they were messed up ahead of time. He starts writing them and he says, listen, you that are sanctified, you that are saints by calling. Look what he says in verse 4. I thank God always concerning you. Why? For the grace of God which has been given you in Jesus Christ. You recipients of God's grace. Look at verse 7. You come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've received all the gifts. You're saints by calling. You've been sanctified. Folks, it should be very clear they're believers. And this is how he writes to the most messed up church on the planet. I want you people to know who you are. Because living the Christian life starts with knowing who you are. That's why the doctrine of lordship to me is so destructive. You never know who you are. Because if you don't act right, you don't belong to God. I know who my daddy is. And because I know who my daddy is, I want to constantly keep getting up and keep moving ahead. And if I don't know who my daddy is, there's not much motivation for me to live right. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:1. So we got writing to Christians here. They got some problems. 1 Corinthians 5:1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. Folks, you people are so messed up in sin, the Gentiles don't even talk about this kind of stuff. I mean, they're living in sin, folks. So it's possible for someone who's a Christian, I believe, to live in a sinful state. I think it's even possible for someone who's a Christian to turn away from the Christian faith. It's what I call the doctrine of apostasy. 1 Timothy 4:1 says this, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. This is talking about the end times. During the destruction of Jerusalem, some are going to depart from the faith. And Timothy is specifically dealing with the fact they're going back to Judaism. They're walking away from Christianity. And I think Paul is telling the Colossians to continue in the faith because he knows it's possible for a believer not to continue in the faith. The word depart here in Timothy is a epistemi. It means to depart from, to be removed from, to fall away. It's a form of the Greek word translated apostasy. It's a purposeful, deliberate departure from the faith. Here's what's important here, folks. The definite article before the word faith here marks it out as speaking not as faith as an act, but of the faith. In other words, the body of Christian doctrine. They are departing not from faith, but from the faith. The body of Christian doctors is departing from what they know to be true. Let me ask you this. How many of you know someone who became a Christian? They got all excited about living a Christian life. They began to live for God. They're reading their Bible, studying, they're excited, they're witnessing. And then they just fell away. They quit. They gave up. Anybody know anybody like that? You know a whole lot of people like that? What happened to those people? Well, most people would say they never were Christians. And some of them might not have been. But the thing that determines whether they were or whether they're not is if they believe the gospel. Many people define apostasy as someone who just thought they were saved. They fell away. They say, if you're truly saved, you're going to continue. One year when I was speaking at youth camp, during a question and answer time, I asked the teens, how is a person saved? That's kind of an important question. I got all kinds of answers. So we just kept nailing it. We kept going back and forth. So we finally nailed it down to faith. All right? So then I asked the teens, I said, okay, faith. They all, yeah, faith, faith. I said, all right, is it faith alone? All I have to do is believe. Do I have to do anything else? And one kid said, well, you got to read your Bible. And then all, I said, okay, faith plus reading the Bible. Would you agree? And they're all like, yeah, yeah, you've got to read your Bible. You got to understand, these kids have been sitting under me for a while, and I've been hammering on Bible study. Read your Bible, memorize it. So they're saying, well, if you're going to be saved, you better read your Bible, okay? So I said, okay, faith and reading your Bible. I said, how much do I have to read each day? And you can see the gears start to turn. And they said, no, you just got to read. And I'm like, wait a minute. We're talking about heaven or hell, right? If I got to believe and read my Bible, how much do I have to read? You see the problems of adding things to faith? Anything you add to faith. If you add obedience to it, how much do I have to obey? Do I have to obey everything? No one's going to say that because, well, we know no one obeys everything. How much do I have to obey then? Well, you got to be doing at least as much as me because I know I'm on the right side. Okay? Anybody on this side's not making it. Anybody on this side's okay. And it's all so relative. All right? So they realized the problem there with faith and reading your Bible, so they all decided it's faith alone. I said, that's a good place to be. Good place to be. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten, said this, whosoever believes on Him, that's it. Believes on Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. So assurance comes from believing. Believing here in John 3:16 equals never perishing or having eternal life. So if I believe, I can rest that I have eternal life. I'm trusting God. He said it. I believe it. That gives me assurance. Now, someone, you know, to make this even more confusing, people say, well, if they really believe. Oh, boy, now I don't know if I believe or not. Is there different ways to believe? And so then you got this, well, you could believe with your head and your heart. You ever seen the track missing heaven by 18 inches? Dog, that was so close. And what they mean is you missed it by 18 inches from your head to your heart because you had it in your head but not your heart. Understand this, folks. Believing that 2 + 2 = 4 is mathematics. All right, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God will save you, but they both involve believing. Believing is understanding and assent to the truth of something. You don't, you know, think any. You don't believe the gospel any different than you believe anything else. The difference is in the propositions believed. See, the object of the faith of Christianity is Christ. It's the object that we're trusting in. We're believing in Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. That's what separates the saved from the damned. There's plenty of scriptures to deal with. Let me show you one real quick. 1 Timothy. I slipped this one in. I'm losing time here. I got to move on. But so, how you believe is not important, folks. Okay? What you believe is important. Look at 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. See, people are turning away from the faith. Concerning the faith, they have suffered shipwreck, of whom were Hymenaeus and Alexander. All right, these guys departed from the faith. He says, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Were these guys believers or unbelievers? There's a key in the text here. It's the word learn. The word learn is the Greek word paiduo. And it means to be trained, to be educated, to be corrected. Every use in the New Testament of paiduo refers to Christians. Because God trains, educates Christians. He doesn't train and educate the unsaved. That gives me a clear indication. Hymenaeus and Alexander were believers who had walked away from the faith. All right, we need to move on. What's the second view here of perseverance of the saints? What I would call eternal security. Now, how can we have security if our position in Christ is conditional? If this verse in Colossians, if holy, blameless, undefiled, referring to our position, and it's conditional, how do I have security? How do I have security? You know, I think the Bible teaches that there is security in Christ. In Romans 8:29-30, the golden chain of salvation, whom God foreknew, He also predestined. Did God foreknow everybody? Did He foreknow everybody? The Bible says, Israel only have I known. Well, He didn't know about those other nations. He knew them. Foreknowledge has the idea of loving. You know, Adam knew Eve. Didn't mean, oh, I know who she is. Yeah, it's that woman over there. No, yeah, an intimate relationship is presupposed here, okay? Who He foreknew, He predestined. The ones He loved, He predestined. to be conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He predestined, then He called. Whom He called, then He justified. Whom He justified, then He glorified. It's an unbroken chain. Alright, so because of the condition, I believe that to present you wholly blameless and above reproach in His sight is not talking about our position. I believe it's dealing with our practice. I believe it's talking about how we live. See, He's talking about reconciliation here. You've been reconciled. And I'll tell you, when I first read this, I was tormented because I'm thinking, man, this is strictly position or truth He's talking about here. Holy, blameless, undefiled. This is our position. And then there's a condition. Well, I don't think it is positional. I think it's practical. I think He said, listen, you've been reconciled. You have been made right with God. This is how you're to live. The word holy, hagios, it means to dedicate, to separate, to set apart for God. If you look through your Bible, you'll find out that holiness refers to our position before God. It also refers to our practice. It also refers to our practice. So that's used for both position and practice. Now the word blameless, the next word, is from the Greek word anomos. And it means unblemished, without blemish, in a moral or religious sense. It is used of sacrificial animals. Let me ask you this. Were these animals blameless in a positional sense? No, it's talking about physically they were blameless. It's talking about their practice. It's not talking about their position before God. So this word here is also used of believers' position, but it's used of their practice also. In Philippians 2:15, it talks about believers' practice. In 2 Peter 3:14, it says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, listen, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. There's the same word. And Peter is encouraging believers to be blameless. It's a practice he's talking about. Well, the last word here is above reproach, which is the Greek word anenkletos. It means not to be called to account, unreprovable, blameless. This word is used as a qualification for elders and deacons, which tells us it certainly doesn't mean faultless or sinless. In these verses, this term is used of a relative sense of one of the qualities of godly maturity. It's not used of a believer's position at all. It's used of their practice. Compare our text in Colossians with Hebrews 13:20. Turn over to Hebrews 13:20. And I would encourage you to take Colossians 1:22 and 23 and compare it to Hebrews 13:20 and 21, and they're very, very similar. And I want you to see that I think Hebrews makes it clear here that he's dealing not with their position but with their practice. Hebrews 13:20 says, now the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You see the idea of God being peace, reconciling, making peace. How? Through the blood of the cross. That's the same thing Colossians is talking about. Now watch what he says in verse 21. Make you complete. Mature. Katartizo is the word here. Katartizo has the idea of an article being fitted, being corrected to its intended use. It was used of many fishing nets, because a fishing net for catching fish, it can't catch fish if it's got holes in it. So you cut our tibs of the net, now it can be used for its intended use. Complete is the idea. You're mature. You're grown up. In every good work, to do His will, working in you that is well-pleasing in His sight. Again, we have being pleasing in the sight of God. It's the same as the text there, but the writer is dealing with their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews saying, I'm writing that you might experience your full potential in Christ and a relationship with Him. He says, in every good work to do His will, working in you, which is that pleasing through Jesus Christ. It's our maturity, it's our sanctification to live a pleasing life. Now back to Colossians 1:23. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, the condition there, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. I believe that what Paul is saying here is that believers will live a holy, blameless, and above reproach life if they continue in the faith. If they don't continue in the faith, they fall away, they're not going to demonstrate that holiness. The blamelessness, the above reproach. The word grounded here suggests a secure foundation as a building that sits on a rock. The word steadfast is literally settled. It depicts a steady and a firm resolve. It's a metaphor for spiritual stability. And he says, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Not moved is metakina, and it means to cause to cease, to be shaken from the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is simply the hope that the gospel brings. I don't want you moved away from the hope that the gospel brings you. And you won't be if you continue in the faith. And Paul says, and I, Paul, have become its servant by saying that he is connecting the Colossians with himself in this gospel. Folks, the person and the work of Christ are complete and perfect. And if anyone is teaching anything that has to be adding to that, you have to add something to Christ's person, you have to add something to Christ's work, then it's counterfeit, pure and simple. It's not the gospel that Paul was preaching. An interesting observation here in verse 23 is that in the faith, immediately follows the verb continue, and actually precedes the terms grounded and steadfast. And by this word order, remaining in the faith, the truth of the gospel as Epaphras had presented to them, is the only way the Colossian believers, or any believer, can become grounded and steadfast, and thus protected from the shifting sands of the false teaching found in the world. And I think that's what he's telling them here, folks. He's saying, listen, you have been reconciled. Look at what Christ has done for you. You were on your way to hell. You were separated from God. You were an alien. Now Jesus Christ died, and through the blood of His cross, He has brought you into His family. Why? Because He wants you to live holy, blameless, and above reproach. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to demonstrate the reality of what our position is. I don't think these are positional truths. I believe they are practical truths. This is how He wants us to live. And we will live this way. Listen, if we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. How do you continue in the faith? You've got to stay in the book. You keep before the mirror. The mirror keeps showing you your imperfections. It keeps showing you the things you need to deal with. You've got to stay in the Word of God. You stay in the faith by staying in the Word. You're plugged in. You're learning. You're growing. You're understanding more and more. Folks, it's so easy for us to drift into ungodliness. But with the Word of God before us, it constantly points out the faults and redirects us. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Folks, if holy, blameless, and above reproach deal with positional truths, we're in trouble. But I don't think it does. The condition here deals with our practice. And I think you can understand that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, we realize that we have been reconciled. Jesus Christ, through the blood of His cross, has made peace. And Father, we understand that truth, but so often we take it for granted. We even yawn at it at times. Oh yeah, I'm a blood-bought child of God, big deal. Father, help us to realize our plight as aliens, as enemies, separated from God, without hope, till the Lord Jesus Christ made peace for us. And because of that peace, because of that reconciliation, help us to realize that there are responsibilities. You have called us to live holy, blameless, and above reproach in the sight of men. Dear God, help us to continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope that the gospel brings. Lord, would You use the Word of God in our lives to keep us strong? Would You use each other in our lives to keep us strong? That we might honor You through the life we live. In Jesus' name, amen.